Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth we find in it. We thank you that it leads us to Jesus Christ, your Son and our Redeemer, who has gathered us in as the nations and who has given to us his word, the word of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to rest in his word, to learn of it, even this morning from the pages of Genesis. Please teach us your ways and give us ears to hear what you speak. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the past handful of months, we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. This forms the introductory portion of the introductory book of the whole Bible. And Genesis 1 through 11 is so foundational to nearly every doctrine, every truth you find deposited in the Word of God. We've seen this as we've traveled from creation itself, as we've looked at the fall, as we looked at then God's promise of redemption, which we see that same sort of story of fall and then a promise of redemption reiterated over and over again, whether it's in the Garden of Eden or whether it's in Cain and Abel's case or whether it's in Noah and his fall in the vineyard that he planted and got drunk in. And then in the text before us, even this morning, we find that same story, that same repeated emphasis on mankind living in confused rebellion and God acting for his glory, yet still being gracious to a rebellious people. This is a story that continues from Genesis 11 on through to Revelation 22. And it's the main story of the Bible. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of God's grace to wayward and sinful and rebellious people. It's a story that is true and that ultimately is centered upon Jesus Christ, God's Son, who gathers in the nations all for the glory of his Father. We see that the seeds of that gathering in of that story in the verses before us this morning. It's a long scripture reading. I think filling up Genesis or bringing to our attention Genesis 10 and then Genesis 11, parts of it. We find in this story, we find in this scripture reading, much that we can give our attention to, but I really want to focus on four basic things that you have here outlined before you in the bulletin. We want to first, in chapter 10, consider the birth of the nations. All of our world to this day is marked out by nations that live in certain places for certain times, and we find the foundation of the nations in Genesis 10. And then we'll see sort of a backstory. So Genesis 10 is like Genesis 1. It gives you the whole story, a 30,000-foot view. And this Genesis 2 then zooms in on the sixth day. Well, the same thing is happening here. Genesis 10 gives you the 30,000-foot view of the spread of the nations. Genesis 11 in the story of the Tower of Babel zooms in on a particular portion of that and how the nations are spread to the ends of the earth, because it's not because they wanted to. It's because God acted in both judgment and grace. So we'll see the folly of ungodly ambition on behalf of mankind in building Babel with its tower. We'll see God's judgment rooted in his own divine jealousy, in his lack of appreciation for man's accomplishment in Babel. And all of this will help us consider what future harvest God promises to bring from the very nations that he flung to the four corners of the earth. So let's give our attention now to Genesis 10 and 11. We won't go through it in detail, obviously, but there are a few things we can definitely learn from here. Let's first consider the birth of the nations in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is called the Table of the Nations. It's a catalog of the peoples of earth as they're descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this section actually makes up the scripture reading we've given our attention to this morning, makes up a whole what you could call chapter in Genesis. Remember, Genesis is structured by this particular style of formula, which you read in, say, verse 1 here of Genesis 10. These are the generations of, and then it fills in the name of a person, and it tells their family history. Here we have the family history of Noah laid out before us in the Table of Nations and then in the sad event of Babel. This genealogy is a summary in Genesis 10 of what happens from the moment, really, Noah sets his foot off the ark, and he and his sons and their wives begin to grow their families and spread out. It catalogs what happens from that moment then to the call of Abraham. So this summarizes Genesis 1 through 11 in a way. It brings us from Adam and Noah on to Abraham. And there's a lot of interesting things to point out in this chapter here. No doubt there are some names that stood out to you as we read through it. There are probably some names that sounded confusing. There are plenty of names that are difficult to pronounce, and that are we know nothing about them other than that they're included in this list. But let's look at a few things from Genesis 10. First of all, note the extent of mankind's spread. It begins in the coastlands. Verse 5, you read of the children of Japheth, which involve certain men like Tarshish, who dwells in the coastlands. Does the name Tarshish remind you of anything? Any perhaps prophet trying to flee the Lord? Remember Jonah when he ran away from the Lord's call? Where did he aim and intend to go? But he got on a ship headed towards Tarshish. It's a way of saying he's going to the other side of the ocean. He's trying to get away from the Lord as far as he can. It's like Timbuktu. It is as far away from God as he can be. But we read that Tarshish, along with these other sons of Javan, they dwelt on the coastlands and they spread out, perhaps by ships, to the nation or to establish their nations near the sea. Usually in the book of Isaiah, the coastlands, or those who are coastlanders, those who live on the coast, it's a shorthand way of referring to Gentiles. It's a shorthand way of referring to those who are not in covenant with the Lord through Moses, but yet those whom God promises to redeem through Israel's Messiah. So you read throughout the book of Isaiah this promise that God, his kingdom will go forth even to the coastlands. And we see that rooted here in how the nations spread far away. From the coastlands, then to the hill countries. Think from the ocean to the mountains. For this list ends here with verse 30, with the sons of Shem, their territory expanding from Mesha in the direction of Shephar to the hill country of the east. This is expansive. Where do mankind go to dwell? Well, from the coast to the mountains. It's almost like, consider the geography of North Carolina. Like all of North Carolina can be described as from the coast to the mountains. And it's a way of saying across the whole earth, across the whole area, the whole geographical region, this is where mankind spread. So we see the extent of mankind spread to begin with. Secondly, we see some notable nations here mentioned, like Canaan. Remember previously in the verses we looked at last week, Ham's rebellion and sin against his father, Canaan received a curse from the Lord, and Canaan goes to dwell in that promised land, and God does give them space and time to repent. It's what we read of in the Pentateuch and in Exodus, yet the people do not repent. And so God sends in the Israelites to seize hold of God's land and to take it for themselves as an act of judgment against the Canaanites who have this ancient curse upon them. So they should stand out to you. They would have stood out to the original hearers or readers of Genesis, because they were on the cusp of the promised land. They were staring at the Canaanites in their faces. They were seeking to go in and take over the promised land when they would have heard Genesis first read, or would have read it first as written. And so it would have been notable to them. It should be for us. You read of other people here, such as verse 6, the sons, or verse 5, and or 6 and 7, Cush, being one of the sons of Ham. Cush is what we would refer to as Ethiopia. Remember, there was one particular important eunuch who would have traveled to Jerusalem on behalf of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This Ethiopian eunuch who, upon his travels home, was reading the gospel or the prophecy of Isaiah, maybe even coming across his passages about God's grace to the coastlanders. And here he is thinking of his own existence and his own self and his own people. And he's thinking, where is God's mercy to us? And then Philip comes up beside him and preaches the gospel using Isaiah 53. And the man is baptized. He is saved. And he no doubt goes back to Cush, the land of Ethiopia, and he preaches the gospel there. And then we read of Egypt. Egypt no doubt plays quite a significant role in the history of redemption for God's people. Well, Egypt comes. Egypt was a person, the son of Ham, ultimately a son of Noah. There are some notable men of renown here as well, like Nimrod. Have you ever read about Nimrod? But we read here that he was well known in the ancient days as a hunter, as a warrior. There's actually a proverbial saying, and it's included for us here in verse 9, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. You know, if you were to go hunting and you came in with quite the amount of game, you know, you bagged a 14-point buck or something like that, and you come in, and your friends will say, "Well, man, he's a mighty hunter, like Nimrod." We don't use that phrase anymore, but Nimrod was well known. But he wasn't well known only for his hunting. Look at verse 10. His kingdom included Babel, the very city that we'll read of in chapter 11. Remember, chapter 11 zooms in on portions of chapter 10, like Nimrod's dynasty, which includes not only Babel, but also Nineveh and Assyria, these great cities that end up being enemies of God's people throughout the rest of the scriptures. You read of Kashluhim in verse 14, from whom the Philistines came, who will likewise be a thorn in the side of God's people for their existence. There are notable men of renown here. There's even someone here, verse 21, named Eber. Eber is most likely where the phrase Hebrews come from. Like, those who descend from Eber are the Hebrews. Ultimately, Abraham and his children. So this is a chapter that serves as a foundation for God's people throughout the rest of their history. Genealogy matters to God's people. This is family history. This is your family history. Not only because you're a descendant from Noah, everyone is, but especially if you descend from Abraham, whether by physical seed, whether you're Jewish ethnically, or by spiritual seed, whether you are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. This is your family history. There's one other man of renown here in these verses. I don't know if he stood out to you as we read through them, but it's a man named Peleg. Peleg is one of the sons of Eber. Look at verse 25. We read this interesting parenthetical statement about what happens in Peleg's days. We read in verse 25 that in his days, the earth was divided. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to say in his days, the earth was divided? Well, Genesis chapter 11 tells us what it means, that these nations were divided from one another, and they were given different languages, and they were spread abroad to the ends of the earth, which then leads us to consider Genesis chapter 11 and the account of the Tower of Babel. So resuming in on Nimrod's dynasty, resuming in on the foundation in the land of Shinar of Babel and of what happens there. You could call the the desires or the events of Genesis chapter 11 verses 1, particularly 1 through 4, as like a master class in folly, in vainglory, and a selfish, prideful, ungodly ambition. Mankind is very ambitious and zealous in these verses. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 11. They all had one language and the same words, and they all migrated from the east, and they found this plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they're very ambitious. Let us make bricks. Let's burn them thoroughly. Let's use bitumen for mortar. Let's build a city and a tower, and not just a small tower, just like Washington, D.C. with its Washington Monument, but let's build this tower so that its top touches the heavens, so that it will actually transcend like physical space. It will be so massive that its top will dwell in the heavenlies in the spiritual realm. This is quite the ambitious building project. Now, the Proverbs continually, over and over again, extol the virtue of diligence. God loves a hard worker. He actually tells us to go and look at his creation. You know, go to the ant, you sluggard, and see how she works. Like, look at this description of someone who is diligent and zealous and doesn't waste time and works hard. God lauds that. It's a good virtue. The book of Psalms and pretty much every New Testament author lauds and proclaims the value and the necessity and the goodness of unity. To be disunified is miserable and terrible, and you can't get anything properly done. You have mankind here in Genesis 1 or Genesis 11 verses 1 and following as both diligent and unified, but absolutely in an ungodly way. This is not good diligence. This is not good unity. This is a gathering together in order to glorify themselves, in order to undercut God's glory, in order to seek for themselves what only truly belongs to the Lord.
what can we say about their ambition and their building project here, wanting to build this city with a tower in the heavens? We do know that their desire here is, verse 4, it is to make a name for themselves and is to be kept from being dispersed. It is to, that they would stay in one spot together. And we do know that the Lord does not take well to this plan. And so what is so bad about it? What can we say about it? Well, a number of things. First of all, we see that it is prideful. And it shows how pride itself is the mother of all sins that turns everything in on the self. Now, that's true in individual pride, and this story stands for us as a testimony to the folly of pride, which we all individually struggle with. Pride, which is the desire to honor ourselves above others, even above God himself. Pride is taking to ourselves what only rightfully belongs to the Lord. Pride is not considering others before us, but considering us before others, even before God, as he has revealed his law and wishes and desires for us in his word. Pride turns all of that on its head and flips everything in on ourselves. That's true, again, individually. And we all beware of pride. This story will drive us to our knees in prayer and confessing to the Lord, forgive me of my pride. I know it wreaks only destruction and havoc. Oh, Lord, please give me humility through your Son. Amen. But this story also shows us that pride on a larger scale, even here on a multinational scale, is even worse. You could say, and this could be an application of this passage, that when it's just you by yourself, you can sin. You can sin pridefully. But when people get together and collectively sin, it opens up many more different and horrible and terrible avenues for sin to fester and grow. Does not the history of the world show us that? You know, one person could harbor racism, but when you get a whole group together who are motivated by a racist mindset, it leads to horror and havoc on a massive scale. We see that here. One person could be struggling with pride, wanting to make the whole world about themselves, but when you get all the people together, it creates havoc. So the first thing we can say about mankind's ungodly ambition and diligence and unity here is that it was prideful. Their aim was to make a name for themselves rather than to, and opposed to, glorifying the Lord's name. And it's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not take my name in vain, the Lord says. And here you have all of humanity gathering together and seeking glory and honor and praise and adoration and stability and perseverance for themselves rather than for the Lord. The root of man's action here was rotten. Building cities aren't bad. Building a tower, even the biggest, tallest, most grand and massive one you can imagine, doesn't necessarily have to be wrong. The motivation is what matters here. And you could say really from the scriptures that it unfolds, you know, God loves cities. God loves for man to prosper. He loves for mankind to be gathered together in a proper unity that seeks the good of each other. This is what the church is, a city and a gathering of people who are gathered together to not sing the praises of our own name, but to give praise to God alone. So it's not that building the city or the tower is wrong. It's the motivation. It's the foundation. It's the tower's foundation. The city's foundation is riddled with decay. We see it's also, second thing we can say about this is it is a stink to God's nostrils because it flies in the face of his direct command. Actually, his double command. Twice he has given a command to mankind, included within the covenant heads of Noah and Adam. He's given this command to be fruitful, to multiply, and fill the earth. That involves spreading out. You know, spreading your people out, you know, having children and their children having children and then growing and spreading and filling the earth. And here the direct desire of the people of Nimrod and of Babel is to say, let us make this city and this tower, verse 4, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Their ambition not only was prideful, but it undercut and flew in the very face of God's direct command that he gave to them twice in their history. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth rather than gather in there in on one spot. They pridefully wanted to stay in one place,
permanently. Jesus himself condemns this sort of behavior. You see it in the Pharisees, how they had rules and conditions and laws that they put over top of God's law that ultimately invalidated God's law. For instance, honor your father and your mother is one of the Ten Commandments. And yet the Pharisees had this teaching that's called the Law of Korban, where a son or daughter could say, you know, what I would give to you, O mother and father, I'm giving to the Lord, and that gets me off the hook from having to take care of you in your old age when you need my care and protection. You know, whatever I would provide for you, well, I gave it to the Lord, I gave it to the temple, which remember, if these are the Pharisees, they're fed by the temple, their salary is paid by the temples that are ultimately given back to themselves. It shows that by their ambition, by their desire to do something, they're undercutting God's law. They ultimately nullify it. That's exactly what the people of Babel are doing. They are going about this project ultimately to stuff their own pockets with glory, and they're robbing from the Lord obedience to his command. We can also say that their ambition is the third reason, third thing we can say from these verses of why it is rotten, is that they sought to gain permanence against decay and death, but in a foolhardy way. Why would they build a city and a tower? Why would they not want to spread to the ends of the earth? Why would they want to make a name for themselves? They wanted some permanence. They wanted something that, you know, had foundations that were strong and immovable, like a tower. Or as we'll see in just a second, probably more specifically, a mountain. For the tower they were building wasn't like, a cell phone tower we think of today, or even like the Washington Monument, or even like some of the big like the Space Needle in Canada. It's not like that. It's more like a mountain. Think of a pyramid or a ziggurat, which is a man-made mountain, a tower of that sort. Their ambition was to build something that would permanently show their glory over against the face, or in the face of death and decay, which they're all subjected to. They wanted a legacy. They wanted people to remember them. Ironically enough, someone like Nimrod would build this city that he would be remembered, and yet he is remembered here in these verses for not only building the city, but for being a mighty hunter. They wanted that remembrance, that permanence to continue. It's a way of trying to deal with the problem of death, that their name would go on. But I think what is most heinous about their desires here, and what God perhaps most hates, is that they sought to control God himself. Now, something that's probably lost on us a bit, because we think of a tower, if Hickory was to build the largest building on earth, largest tower, it would bring a certain glory and weightiness to our city, right? We're the home of the world's largest building. But that's not the reason why they're building a tower, just as a civic or engineering masterpiece. This has religious overtones. This is a religious act. They're building a tower to control God. Think of it in light of what God has done so far in the book of Genesis and what he does throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, even just in the Old Testament. And ultimately, you can also think beyond that to the New Testament itself. Where does God meet his people? Where does God come down from heaven and dwell with his people? But on the mountaintop. Eden itself, we saw when we were going through Genesis 2, Eden is presented as a mountaintop. God tells the king of Tyre, as he is acting so much like Satan, God describes him in satanic terms and says, you were a guardian cherub on the mountain of God, referring to even Satan as a serpent in the garden itself. We read of rivers flowing out of Eden in four ways. Where do rivers flow out from? But a place of elevation. I'll just say that Eden is a mountain temple where God dwells with his people. We see that reiterated later on in the Bible. Where does God descend to meet with his people? In the Exodus, Mount Sinai, mountain. Even as God descends into the tabernacle, to the holiest of holy places, or later on in the temple as God builds it, the tabernacle itself and the Ark of the Covenant is like a portable mountain. It's a portable Sinai. I don't remember exactly which psalm it is, but I'll have to get it to you later, but that speaks of that Sinai is in the temple, that within the holy of holy places, That's where the Shekinah glory of God comes down atop the Ark of the Covenant. That is a little portable Sinai, because God dwells with his people on mountaintops. And it is why throughout all of God's people's struggle with idolatry, shrines to idols, worship of idols were always constructed where? At the high places, the tops of mountains. It's why God's pilgrim people, as they travel to Jerusalem, say, I look to the hills and I say, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, not from all these little shrines to gods and idols dotting the hilltops around me. So what makes Babel so terrible? This tower they were building is a high place. It's a place where they could control, by their own creativity and ingenuity, where God would come down. They're, in a sense, they're making something so that they can call God down from the heavens whenever they wish. They're constructing an anti-Eden, an anti-Sinai, an anti-Zion, where they could exert their power and control over the God of the heavens and earth. So you see, that's you might struggle with pride, but I doubt you've gone that far. But when you get a lot of people together, man, this is what they can do. And this is what they attempt to do. Well, ironically enough, God does come down, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down, perhaps as an act of judgment, just to stoop down low and get in their face a bit and to show them by his very action their folly. He comes down and to see the tower and the city that the Lord, or that the children of man had built. This shows us, as he descends, he does not descend with his hands clapping and praising the activity of man. He descends with judgment. That's our third point. See in verses 5 through 9. As God comes down, he issues judgment. Judgment that would thwart man's pride. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. This is not God saying, oh, they are truly powerful, I better watch out, I better do something, or they're gonna cause too much trouble for me. It's not that at all. This is the Lord appealing to them, perhaps even in their folly, the Lord accommodating his language to them. This is the Lord saying, if I do not judge, this is only the beginning of the evil that will unfold from this point forward. This is God coming to judge as an act of, yes, judgment, but to put things right. Also an act of protection. Protecting his creation from ultimately destroying itself. This is God both showing judgment and mercy. In wrath, he remembers mercy. He does what he does here to keep man from going farther down the road of pride and sin. And he does so in a judgment that would scatter them and confuse them. Look at verse 7. Using the very same language that the people themselves have used. Look back in verse 3. The people said, come, let us make bricks. And verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Here the Lord says, come, let us. So the Holy Trinity speaking, come, let us go down. And there confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech. This is exactly what he does. We read earlier in Genesis 10 that mankind spread out by their nations to the coastlands and to the hill country, and they did so by their various clans and by their languages. So at one time there was one language, but because of Babel, because of God's judgment, the languages are confused. And if you ever sat like in a restaurant and listened to people in a booth over beside you speaking a different language, and you know that confusion like this truly exists. Just trying to understand what they say. But have you ever been in a situation where someone with a different language, or you speaking to someone with a different language, or trying to describe something, or you need help, or you're trying to order a meal or something like that, and it's just confusion all around? You know what this is like. So God confuses the language of the people as an act of judgment and as an act of mercy to keep them from continuing to bind together unto many more sorts of vainglorious pride and evil. Not only does he confuse their language, but he spreads them out. Verse 8, he disperses them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building
the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. We see God doing this all over the scriptures. He gave them the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They disobeyed. God then chooses to act for his own glory, for his own name, and he does the work that he told them to do. He told them, spread out. Now they made a mess of it, so he's the one who has to go down and judge them and protect them from their own folly and pride, and he's the one who then spreads them forth. We see it in the book of Ezekiel itself, as God's people in the promised land, Israel, had so sinned against the Lord that they had to be exiled. They were spit out by the promised land. The promised land was too holy for them, and they had gotten so unholy that it couldn't have them anymore, and so it vomited them out, literally. And yet God told his people that even in exile, they will be used for his glory, but he acts through them to not only give them new hearts, to draw them to himself, and to bring them back, not because they deserve it, not for ultimately for their good, but ultimately for his glory, which results in their good. God says all throughout Ezekiel 36 and 37, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, not for your sake, but for my own name's sake. God will not let his glory be dragged in the dirt. He will not let his name be mocked. He will act. And that's exactly what he does in these verses. And it's exactly what he will do again. It's what he did again in Christ. If you were tracking with our first reading of Scripture, you see that what occurred in Babel is answered by Pentecost. Notice how Babel resulted in the confusing of languages and the nations going forth and spreading the end of the earth to the end of the earth. What does God do at Pentecost? This icing on the cake of Jesus' redemptive work. This final action of Jesus as he's ascended and seated on the right hand of God before he then comes again, where he sends the Spirit on Pentecost. And what does the Spirit do? He enables the apostles to speak in tongues. And that doesn't mean to blabber about gibberish. It means to speak in other languages that the nations who were gathered in Jerusalem could hear the word of God in their own language and respond in faith. And that day, Peter got up and preached a sermon that brought 3,000 into God's fold. You see, what God did is to come down through the Spirit, just like he came down to Babel to confuse the languages. Now he comes down through the Spirit on the day of Pentecost through the gospel of Jesus to bring everyone back in, to gather in the nations. You read in Acts 2 that there were men from every nation under heaven, describing that from the coastlands to the mountains, that men were gathered of God. Devout to the Lord, and he poured out his Spirit upon the apostles, and these men heard the gospel preached in their own language. In other words, now there is one word. Again, it's the word of the gospel, and it binds the peoples who are once scattered together yet again. This is the fruit of the gospel of Jesus' work that is not just for one nation, but is to travel to the ends of the earth, where we read in the Gospels of the Great Commission, where the apostles were called to make disciples of all nations. It's where we see in Revelation 4 and 5 that gathered before God's throne are people from every tribe and tongue and language who were once scattered, now brought in to the Lord by the grace of the gospel. What work was it? What judgment was issued on Babel? God answered through the gospel, through Pentecost, as he gathers in those from the nations who would trust in his name under one word from people of many tongues. Do you see how even Genesis 11 and the story of mankind who has bent on glorifying themselves through prideful ambition, who has bent on even trying to control God, that even in the face of such wickedness and rebellion and folly and pride, God's grace is magnified, even in the midst of judgment, as it points us forward to the work of our Savior, who is King of the nations, who gathers in his people from the nations under one word, that they might dwell together in a good and godly unity, motivated with a zeal for good works that glorify the Lord and extol his name rather than are done to make names for ourselves. that we will be like an anti-Babel people. That we will be his church, those who live on his mountain, where he comes and meets with his people, even holy, heavenly Zion. So what can we learn from this passage besides what we looked at? A few closing applications. Some of these I've hinted at already. First of all, we should always, each of us, young and old, individually and together, corporately as a group, beware of the belittling sin of pride, or beware of belittling the sin and folly of pride. Pride is one of those sins that is so general and so constant that it's easy to overlook. It's easy to forget. And yet it always goes before destruction. It goes before a fall. This is the unified testimony of Scripture. It's what you and I each day should confess to the Lord. Lord, crucify my pride. The pride that exalts my desires and wishes, my yearning for honor and glory above my brothers or sisters, above my parents, above my children, above my friends, above my neighbors, above others. Lord, please forgive me, for even I lift my own desires and heart and my wishes and my comfort above you, O Lord, and forgive me of my pride. Be diligent in confessing pride and putting it to death, for it is an abiding and terrible and heinous sin. Secondly, as I've always pointed out, fallen people can often sin in new and bigger ways when they band together. Babel shows us that. And so for all of us, young and old, but especially children, beware or be aware of the motivations of those with whom you hang around. Beware of those with whom you know, to use an old biblical phrase, you know, yoke yourselves to. Beware of those that you hang out with, that you draw encouragement from, that you follow, that you talk to, that you speak to, that you are friends with. Beware of them, that their motivations would not be their own glory, their own prideful ambition, and their own name, but the Lord's. Be careful who you stick around. A little leaven leavens the whole dough. A little pride can ruin a whole group of friends. When people get together, they can sin often in terrible ways. But also, all of us should never forget that God is sovereign and nothing can thwart his plan. I mean, even the sinful and prideful acts of mankind, even the babbles of the world, will not stop the Lord from getting the glory. He is jealous for his name. We see that even at the cross itself, as all of the powers and forces of darkness and wickedness and wicked men are arrayed against the Son of God. And he dies at their hands, but all under and according to the direction and care and plan and desire of God the Father, who will glorify himself and even his Son through such death. Nothing can thwart God's plan or work. Why? Because God is jealous for his name, and God's jealousy for his name is your safety. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The Lord's name is a strong tower. Those who are righteous run to it and are safe." So as you think of your own relationship with the Lord, know that his name is the bedrock of your salvation. It's what brings you safety. Your whole life, your sinfulness is wrapped up in making a name for yourself. Your repentance is wrapped up with fleeing to the Lord's tower, which is his name, fleeing to him, yearning that he would be preeminent, he would be supreme, he would get the glory, which always results in your good. You see, there's a desire for self-preservation, for self-glory, for your own good is so twisted in the heart of fallen men. It's not bad in and of itself. It would be good. You should seek your soul's supremest good. But that is not found in your own personal babbles. It's found in the Lord. If you want your soul to find its great pleasure and greatest rest, it's only in the Lord. It's only in seeking his glory and his name. He's told you how to do that in his word. It's in yearning that his name would be hallowed, and not our own, that God might get the glory, that you and I might get the good. So let's be people who put to death the sin of pride,
both individually and corporately, as we long to see God's name hallowed in our hearts, in our church, in our homes, and in our world. Amen. Let's pray.